Well, we recently completed our verse-by-verse study of Luke's gospel. Now we've moved on to Luke's continuing narrative in the book of Acts. And when we left off last time, we were still in the early part of chapter 2. Recall that before ascending into heaven, Jesus commanded his apostles to remain in Jerusalem and to wait there for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And he explained to them that when the Spirit had come, you will be my witnesses, just as Craig quoted earlier today, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Therefore, in obedience to the command of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and while the apostles and 120 or so of the disciples were seated in the upper room where they were staying, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then divided tongues that looked like fire came down and rested on each of them. But as remarkable as all that was, it was only the beginning. At once they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit moved them. And all the people were confused because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. And they were speaking about the wonderful works of God. Some in the crowd pointed out that many of these disciples were from Galilee, which made the whole thing only more remarkable because people from Galilee were widely regarded as unsophisticated and uneducated, and no one believed that they could have had a natural command of foreign languages. And of course, those skeptics were right. This wasn't natural. It was supernatural. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And you know, in my opinion, that is exactly the right question. Things like this don't happen for no reason, but the reason behind it was not yet clear to them. So they wondered aloud, "Whatever could this mean?" God had used the work of the Holy Spirit to arouse the curiosity of the multitude. And in the process, he was preparing their hearts to hear the gospel. But some in the crowd were not so inclined to seek out the deeper meaning of it all, which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 21. Verse 13. Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Well, now, it's not at all unusual for people to make false assumptions about other people when they're behaving in unusual ways. And there are lots of explanations for the conclusions that they jump to. Sometimes it's driven by fear, because we naturally tend to fear the unknown. Sometimes it's driven by pride, because we don't want to admit that there's something out there that we don't understand. Sometimes it's just the result of confusion and uncertainty, so we resort to common explanations for unsolved mysteries. Luke uses the word mocking. The NIV says they made fun of them. We might call them hecklers. And as we can see, they too are nothing new. A heckler is one who interrupts a public speaker with derisive or aggressive comments or abuse. And they often do this to express their own dissatisfaction with what's being said, or even to puff themselves up by trying to look more clever than the speaker. Now, in fairness, there's not much that's new under the sun. Even wise King Solomon agrees. But this may be an exception, for it appears that this really was different. What the people saw and heard on this occasion really was something new. And most folks just didn't know what to think about it. But as far as the mockers were concerned, It might be hard to think in these terms, but we might just have to confess that their reaction was not without some justification. After all, as one writer pointed out, the disciples were undoubtedly consumed with joy at the presence of the Holy Spirit and gave expression to their excitement, perhaps by dancing around and shouting. So the mockery might have had some basis in fact, and that would explain why the people poked fun on them, and being drunk was probably the closest parallel they could come up with. Indeed, scholars tell us that some ancient writers depicted divine inspiration as a form of spiritual inebriation. So maybe the suspicion of these mockers was not that far off the mark, at least from where they were standing. And as a result, those with a heart bent toward mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now, I'm guessing that some of you have been taught that the wine of the New Testament is just unfermented grape juice. And I'm sure that those who taught such things were in good conscience trying to discourage fellow believers from drinking. But this is just one text of many that seems to indicate that the wine of the Bible was real wine that really had the power to intoxicate. But what I find really strange is that in some circles, even today, people who claim to be Christians speak of the Holy Spirit in very much this way. One infamous pastor down in Florida even refers to himself as the Holy Spirit bartender because he claims to serve up the new wine of the Spirit to his congregants. The result is a church where people are regularly engaged in spastic jerking, erratic dancing, and strangest of all to me, uncontrollable laughing. The pastor's built a huge following from people seeking that kind of experiential Christianity. But in the process, he seems to be deceiving them by dismissing the value of careful study, and as Hank Hanegraaff said, replacing it with fabrications, fantasies, and frauds, seemingly unaware of the consequences. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit cannot cause strange or unusual behavior in a person, but as we pointed out last time, citing John 16, verse 14, the Spirit will always glorify Jesus. And I, for one, just find it hard to see how that kind of behavior, without discrimination or direction, can possibly be used to declare the glory of God. Remember, Scripture calls on believers to love God with all our mind. And just as the Apostle John warned us in 1 John 4, verse 1, we are not at liberty to believe every spirit. Instead, we're obliged to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Therefore, we all need to be thoughtful and discerning, especially in spiritual matters. And that means that we all have to have a good grip on the truth revealed here in Scripture, because Scripture is the standard against which all things are measured. So how should we respond to the work of the Spirit in our midst? Simply put, we should avoid the mockery of the scoffer who explains things only in natural, normal, empirical terms. We should be open to divine explanation for strange phenomena, and yet we should always look carefully to see who's being glorified. There's another thing we learned from the crowd and their reaction on this occasion. and that is that the response of the crowd doesn't always reflect the quality of the message. Indeed, as one scholar pointed out, even the miraculous is sometimes not self-authenticating, nor does it inevitably and uniformly convince. There must also be a preparation of the heart and an openness to the truth of the message if miracles are to accomplish their full purpose. So, I urge you, share Jesus without fear, because any rejection you experience probably isn't because of the way you said it. Besides, as Paul observed in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And the truth is, when we're sharing our faith with someone, we don't even know if we're doing the planting or watering a seed planted by somebody else. But it really doesn't matter, because, as Paul put it, we are laborers together with God. And this is true whether we're testifying one-on-one at a grocery store in the Pacific Northwest, or whether we are testifying through others in an elementary classroom in Northwest Uganda. We just need to do our part and trust that God will give the increase. The sad truth, however, is that God gave all of us a free choice, and some people are going to use that choice to reject him, no matter what they see or hear. Therefore, it is important to us as believers to anticipate rejection and not be disillusioned when we see it. Indeed, if everyone is pleased with what we do and say, we have probably not been faithful to God. As we're told in James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Most of us know the gospel can stir up a strong response in people. Many people don't want to hear that there's only one way to heaven. And many people don't want to know that judgment awaits them in eternity. The gospel and God's truth are so radically different from the thinking of the world that those who follow Jesus should expect a certain amount of opposition. Now, one final note of application before we move on. Some writers have suggested that when mockers accused the disciples of being drunk, that it was a form of persecution. But I must respectfully disagree. Mockery is ridicule, whereas persecution is oppression. And I think it's important that we not confuse the two. Make no mistake, as we approach the end times, we're told that believers will face persecution for their faith, and indeed we are in the end times even now. And as evidence of that, I can see the seeds of persecution being sown even in our country, even now. When the plain pronouncements of Scripture are characterized as hate speech, and laws are being passed to forbid such things from being spoken or acted upon, some of us may someday end up in jail for nothing more than speaking the very words of God. But it doesn't glorify God if we complain about persecution when all that we're really suffering from is just a little bit of ridicule or rejection. Let's go to the next slide. I found the following flowchart to be helpful when trying to discern between persecution and mockery or rejection. You may not be able to read this, and I know the people on the live stream can't read it, so I'll try and talk you through it. I call it a flowchart. It might also be called a decision tree. It begins with a main question. Are you being persecuted? And then there's a sub-question in the box beneath that. Did someone threaten your life, safety, civil liberties, or right to worship? On the left-hand side is the if-yes line of the decision tree. If the answer to that question is yes, then yes, indeed, you're being persecuted. But if the answer to that is no, then you might want to ask the next question, the real question, whatever it is that's on your mind. For example, I'm not having my life threatened or my safety or civil liberties or right to worship threatened, but did someone wish you happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas? And you notice below that, whether the answer is yes or no, the ultimate conclusion is still no, you're not being persecuted. Now, you can replace the issue of holiday greetings with any concern of your own that may come up, but so long as your answer to that first question puts you on that right-hand side of the chart, you might be suffering from ridicule or disrespect, but you're probably not being persecuted. And you should probably just move on. The point is, rejection is not uncommon for those who walk upright and speak the truth. Remember back in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus encountered a similar type of criticism when his opponents accused him of doing his miracles through the power of the devil. Apparently, such rejection puts us in good company. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now, when I said move on just then from ridicule, I didn't mean you should go away, especially if you have an audience that's willing to listen. I mean, we can't allow ourselves to be derailed by the pompous blathering of misguided souls. Instead, as Peter himself would later write, when we are called to answer, we must do so with gentleness and respect. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He doesn't dismiss the mockers. He includes them. And yet, he makes sure to also include the whole assembly in his remarks, directing himself to all the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And by extension, that would include all the women and children who are present as well. He introduces his speech here with words of anticipation and warning, saying, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." For those who are seeking real answers, Peter is about to provide them. But for those who prefer only to mock the Spirit of God who speaks through these disciples, Peter wants them to beware. For they are about to justify God's judgment against them, even as they reject the provision he has made for them. And notice, Peter, the disciple who denied his Lord with oaths and curses, now steps forward to boldly address this crowd. No longer the timid and vacillating follower, he has become courageous and fearless. The resurrection has persuaded him. The ascension has focused him. And now the Pentecost has inspired him. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he is taking his place in the mission of God. Verse 15. "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." In saying this, Peter was testifying to what he knew from his own personal knowledge. And he had been with these people all night, throughout the morning. They were together in the same place the whole time, and he knew they hadn't been drinking. Besides, he too was filled with the Spirit, and he knew he hadn't been drinking. But then he buttressed his own testimony with the evident fact that it was only 9 in the morning. But notice, he didn't go into an elaborate defense against this spurious charge. Instead, he simply alluded to it as a supposition and then mentioned in passing how ridiculous it would have been. Under the heading of things that never change, apparently even back then, people who got drunk usually did so at night. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter seizes the moment in what can best be described as a spirit-led opportunity for a spirit-led utterance. Of course, I think it's fair to assume that by this time, Peter had probably resumed speaking in Greek, because that would have been the language most likely to reach the widest possible audience. I don't dismiss the possibility that the audience might have still heard him speaking in their own native tongues. But in any case, I think it's correct to say that the Spirit guided his speech, just as it no doubt guided his selection of Scripture from the Old Testament book of Joel. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." Now we can find the text of this prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And if you should go and look it up, you'll find that what Joel actually said is, "It shall come to pass afterward." So here it seems that Peter's modified the prophet's words to say, "It shall come to pass in the last days." But relax. Peter's not taking liberties with Scripture. Indeed, Jewish interpreters sometimes adapted the wording of Scripture in order to bring out its meaning. Thus, while Joel says afterward, Peter says in the last days, because by the Holy Spirit, Peter now understands that Joel's prophecy refers to the end times. So he's simply pointing out that the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which they had just witnessed, marks the inauguration of the last days. In other words, the things that were spoken by the prophet in ancient times looked forward to the things that were being fulfilled right there in their midst. It was the dawning of a new age, an age in which God would bring to completion his plan of salvation for all mankind. And notice that for Peter, what Joel said is what God says. He didn't distinguish between the two. "That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You know, the phrase, "I will pour out," it's just one word in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of something shed forth in abundance, to run greedily or even to gush out. But apparently, no matter how generously God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, there are going to be folks who just don't get it. As it is with salvation, it's available to everyone. But only those who believe it will receive it. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Now, when Joel says that they shall prophesy, he uses a word that refers to expressing the revealed truth of God. It can involve the idea of foretelling future events. That's a common understanding of the word prophecy, but that's by no means always the case. It can also refer to the prompting of the Spirit to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and even comfort those around us. With that in mind, it's important that we as believers understand that that God has poured out his Spirit on all of us. As R.C. Sproul explained, there is no such thing as a Christian who has not been anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry in one way or another. Needless to say, we don't all have the same gifts. But our gifts all come from the same Spirit, and we are all called to be involved in the ministry of the gospel. Also notice, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people selectively, and even then, only occasionally. But in these last days, the various manifestations of the Spirit will be given to your sons and your daughters, young and old, slave and free. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. Of course, we know that Paul's going to have a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Peter's going to have a dream about what is now permissible to eat under the new covenant, even for Jews. And of course, John will have visions of the end times that will lead him to writing the book of Revelation. Indeed, we should remember that when Peter spoke these words, the scriptures that we call the New Testament had not yet been written. Therefore, I believe that part of what Peter is talking about here is the inspiration of the Spirit that will lead to the construction and compilation of the New Testament writings. For we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And keep in mind, when Peter spoke these words, it had been 400 years, more or less, since God had inspired the writing of Holy Scripture. And by this time, many Jewish people had come to believe that prophets no longer existed in their day. That, in turn, explains why so many had resisted the prophetic teachings of John the Baptist and later Jesus himself, and why so many would continue to resist the things that would be taught by his apostles. Peter, however, cites the prophetic promise that all God's people would be empowered by the prophetic Spirit to hear from God. And while the things that God said to Joel might have been somewhat puzzling to people back then when it was first spoken, in light of what's just happened here in the second chapter of Acts, the meaning of these things has become clear. Verse 18. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Once again, the idea that God's going to pour out his Spirit suggests more than just a little sprinkle. Instead, it suggests an abundance given liberally from a source that has no limit. And that same Spirit will be poured out on my men servants and my maid servants as a gift generously given, regardless of gender, age, or social status. And they shall prophesy. As it was with the last days, this is another addition by Peter to the prophecy of Joel. But it can be fairly excused because it's a point that Joel's already made, and Peter simply wants to emphasize it for his audience. Now, he may agree, I think he would, that the age of prophecy had ceased 400 years earlier, but with the arrival of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, it has now been reinstated. As Luther explained, all Christians are now enabled by the Spirit to bear witness to the kingdom of God, because the Holy Spirit kindles it in them and makes it burn through the word of the gospel. The Jews were not expecting the Spirit of prophecy to return until the end times. what Peter is telling them is, that time has come. Verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below or beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Once again, it's God speaking through the prophet Joel here. So he speaks in the first person, saying, I will show wonders and signs. For Peter, the wonders in heaven above may have been this experience of the Spirit coming to them from heaven. Just so, Peter may have seen the wind and the fire and the tongues as being signs in the earth beneath. Clearly, Peter viewed this spirit of prophecy as an end-time gift, and he believed that we should know that we've been empowered by the same Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets. That said, some of what Joel described here in his prophecy seems to have yet to take place. The blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke may fall into that category of things that have not yet taken place. And it soon becomes clear that some of the other marks of these last days have yet to unfold over time. For the language of blood, fire, and smoke points to the awesome and fearsome reality of God's inevitable judgment. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, I think most of us are familiar with the events described here because we've read about them in the book of Revelation. So it is that we have yet to see this part of what Peter's talking about, this part of what he's calling the last days. In this context, I think it's fair to say the great and awesome day of the Lord refers to his second coming that we all anticipate, when he will return triumphantly to destroy his foes and reign forever in power and glory. In fact, some scholars have suggested that Peter intentionally continued to quote this part of Joel's prophecy just so he could reach the part that comes next. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a great way to end a sermon, don't you think? And none too soon. No, just teasing. Now, as Paul would soon write in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But we need to understand that for the vast majority of us, anticipating the judgment of God is the very thing that propels us to saving faith. And that's why no gospel message is complete without sharing the truth about what happens to those who reject Jesus. After all, without sharing the reality of God's inevitable judgment, there's nothing to be saved from. As Christians, we have the hope of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. Through the promise of God's judgment, we also have the hope that there will be justice in eternity. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can be used by God to bring lost sinners to saving faith. Now, I don't think my experience is all that different from your own. Over the years, I've seen many souls turn their backs on Jesus and reject the salvation that he freely offers. But I have yet to hear anyone come up with a better idea. I've seen many sinners refuse to confess their sins and cling to some empty hope that the scales of justice will tilt their way. But good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds, and the scales of justice only weigh the evidence of our guilt. So unless you're forgiven by faith in Jesus, you will be found guilty and condemned. But take heart. The way to salvation is open for everyone without exception, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, we should be excited by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we should labor to discern all of the ways that the Spirit inspires us and equips us and directs us in our lives. But at the same time, we need to remember that the Spirit always points to Jesus. And we can know that we've been filled with the Spirit when the things that we say and do bear witness to Christ. We want to bear witness to Christ in obedience to God. And that means being His witnesses in our community, in our nation, and even to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the incomparable gift of the Holy Spirit. Please help us to be a church that is unified in seeking your will in the world and doing it. Help us to be open to the presence and power of the Spirit in our lives and the lives of our fellow believers, that we might together be effective instruments in your hands, bringing glory to your name. And as we go through this life, Lord, we pray that we will not neglect your word, the opportunity to pray, or the sensitivity needed to avail ourselves the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the willingness to follow wherever He leads. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.